You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Father, again, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We ask for your help as both speaker and, Father, hearers, that your spirit might come and take your word and speak to each and every heart gathered here this hour, to the praise, to the glory, and to lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third question that Jesus is asked on the Tuesday before he is crucified on Friday. Jesus has been confronted already by two separate groups representing the Sanhedrin, the governing body within Israel. The first question from the Pharisees and the Herodians was more of a political question. Is it all right to pay taxes to Caesar? Can a good Jew pay taxes to Caesar? The second question from the Sadducees were about the resurrection and the Levirate law. A woman is married, her husband dies before any children, and then the brother is commanded, and the brother and they posed this question: if seven times this happened in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? The resurrection. The Pharisees didn't even believe in the resurrection. We looked at that question last week. These first two questions are really posed with a hostile intent, a hostile nature behind them. They were seeking to, in any way, to discredit Christ in front of the people, to get him in trouble with the Roman officials as an insurrectionist. They were hoping that he would be arrested and put to death, just as John the Baptist was. As we saw in the last couple, these questions were intended to trap him into giving an answer that would get him in trouble with one of these two groups. This third question, I believe, is really of a different sort. We look in verse 28. It says, "One of the scribes came." This is an individual. This isn't a group. It's not a mixture. It's one individual. And it doesn't begin, there's just not the sense of the hostility, the hostile intent. Here it seems to be a scribe who has heard Jesus answer these first two groups and answer them well and answer them with an authority that he had never heard before. So let's first consider who the scribes are. Who is this guy that comes? Who is this scribe? Who were the scribes? We've mentioned this before, that the scribes were really a subset of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of the the blue-collar section of the leadership within Israel. The Sadducees were the white-collar people, the aristocrats we saw last week. The Pharisees were more the common people. They were more in touch with the common people. And within the group of the Pharisees, you had the scribes. These were, or for want of a better word, they were the professional theologians. They were the experts on the law and interpreting the law and applying the law of Moses. And perhaps this is why this scribe comes asking a question about the law, asking a question about the Word of God. Just seems like this particular scribe had been moved. He's been impressed with the answers that Jesus has been giving. So let's look at his question. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, discussing, bantering, and recognized that he had answered them well. So he asked, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And this word foremost, what he's really asking is the word foremost can be translated first. What commandment is first? What commandment is foremost? He's not asking a question about chronology here. He's not asking which of the commandment was the first one given? What's the first commandment that God ever gave to His creation? He's asking a question about priority. What commandment is the most important? What commandment would have the highest priority? What is the foremost commandment? What is the single most important commandment that God has ever given to the world? The rabbis would spend hours arguing over this issue, debating all of the commandments. Which were the great commandments? Which were the smaller commandments? Which were the heavy commandments? Which were the light commandments? There were 613 commandments in the Torah, the writing of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible. 248 of them were positives. Do this, do that. 365 of them were negative. Don't do this, don't do that. There's an account once of a layman asked one of the rabbis, "Can you reduce the law? Can you tell me what the law is while standing on one foot?" That's what this man, that's what this scribe is asking. What is the foremost? What is the most? Simplify, reduce it down. Can you tell us what the essence of the law is while standing on one foot? I'm not so sure I could answer any question while standing on one foot. Tom Wells, our brother, used to tell us all the time that the Christian life boils down really to one of attitude. Our attitudes. What does our attitude reveal about our priorities? What do our actions reveal about our priorities. What life is really all about. Not just talk. Not just wonderful phrases. Not just cliches. What do our actions reveal about what we think is the foremost? Not acting and talking one way with this group and another way in the presence of this group and one way on Sunday morning and one way on Saturday night and during the week. What is the foremost commandment? Jesus, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 23, would pronounce woe upon the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy, acting and being something at one time and something else at another time. You want to destroy your children, parents? Be something here while you're at church and then be something different when you're home. That will undermine everything that they're taught in Sunday school. That's hypocrisy. It's putting on a mask. That's what the word hypocrisy, hypocrite means. It's a mask. Putting on a mask here, and then all of a sudden having another mask on you when you're at home. Look what Jesus says about that in Matthew 23, at verse 23. Woe! When Jesus says woe, he means woe. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, and you swallow a camel. So look how Jesus answers in verse 29. He's going to answer this question. What is the foremost commandment? I think he could do this standing on one leg. Jesus answered, the foremost is this. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is this. He didn't ask for two. But Jesus puts these two together. These two become one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There is no other commandment singular greater than these two. Right now, just get it planted in our brains that you cannot separate our love for God and our love for neighbor and our love for other people. We cannot separate those two things. Oh, I love God. It's just that person I can't stand. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. The word for hear, and hear, O Israel, is the word Shema. It means listen. It means something important is about to come. Hear, O Israel. Hear God's old covenant people. Hear people. Hear Israel. this one nation out of all of the nations that God has called to Himself, that He has redeemed out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt, this one nation that He has entered into this covenant relationship with, this unique, particular relationship with, to be their God, and they're going to be His people, and He's going to bless them as they participate and are obedient to the commands of the covenant, the stipulations. If you, if you, then I will. The heart of the old covenant. This Shema, this word, is how the morning prayers would begin and the evening prayers would begin. And even in synagogues today, it is still recited. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's a significant, significant phrase. There is only one God. And this isn't a command. This is a statement. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's no command there. It's a statement of fact. You know that, how God always works? He makes His presence known. He reveals Himself. And then there is to be a response on the part of people. God always acts first. He always initiates the contact. It is God who reveals Himself. He reveals Himself at Mount Sinai, and all the thunder, all the lightning, all the power. He reveals Himself and then demands a response from the people. Only the nation of Israel was under obligation to fulfill the laws of the old covenant, because God had alone had revealed Himself in this particular way to them. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's what's happened to you at some time. God in the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed Himself to you. And you responded to that. You didn't start it. You didn't start it. Until God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, remove the blindness from our eyes and the deadness from our hearts, and reveal something of the glory of Christ. We responded to that. And you know what? That's what we respond to every day of our lives until we will see Him face to face. We're responding to the revelation of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully we'll get there in a minute. Jesus is a truthful prophet. He is the prophet, and He's revealing Himself to this scribe and to His disciples coming out of that Jewish background and to those around. I am the promised one from Moses. I am the greater prophet, one greater than Moses who would. And then He says, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God because your God is a loving God. You shall respond in love to the love of God revealed. To this God who is a loving God and wants to be loved. I don't know what your concept of God is or what you're thinking about God this morning, but He is a loving God. Go with me to, let's just look at some verses of Scripture. We'll look at a couple. John 3:16. You probably don't have to turn there. Everybody knows that one. Let's read it from the Word. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn with me to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. Hardly know this one by heart too. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How are we to love this? Is Jesus calling them and telling this scribe, this guy who is the professor in theology, he's the one who's the expert in the law and interpretation and application. How were they to apply that? What does loving God mean? Or loving neighbor mean? We're going to look at loving neighbor next Sunday. Oh, what does it mean to love this God, this loving God? First and most important, it does not begin with our feelings. It doesn't begin with our emotions. It doesn't begin with the warm, bubbly, tingling feeling inside. Emotions are important. Feelings are important, and what an amazing blessing they are from God. But they do not define love. Our feelings, our emotions will grow as we understand the love of God demonstrated in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't begin with the feelings. As we love Christ, as we love the church, then all of a sudden we will be overcome with these emotions and feelings of gratitude and thankfulness. It doesn't begin there. It's coming to see something of this glory of God in the face of Jesus. How He loved us, that then we can respond. It's knowing this, then we respond and are enabled to respond in love. Our feelings are not to be the controlling factor in our lives. Our feelings and emotions are not to be the controlling factor in what we do and what we don't do. Boy, if they were, none of us would get out of bed on Monday morning. None of us would go to work. Hollywood and music have brainwashed most people into equating love with feelings and emotions and tingles. Nothing could be farther or further from a biblical concept of love. Jesus said to this scribe, this professor of the law, this professional theologian, the first priority of all of life is to love God. Nothing's more important. And he's going to equate the loving the neighbor with that. How does this, what does this look like? He goes on. Love the Lord your God, verse 29. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not part of it. Not a section of our hearts that's given to the things of the, all of our heart. And the word heart here, the concept here, is it's the very center of all that we are. It's the very center of all of our human inclination, good and evil. It's the very depth of who we are. It's the mainspring of all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. It's where every word ultimately flows from, every act ultimately flows from. Every thought ultimately comes from. And it's to be completely head over heels in love with God. Proverbs 24:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And if you read in Proverbs 20 of chapter 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all your with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And then verse 24 talks about your mouth. Verse 25 talks about your eyes. And verse 26 talks about your feet. What you say and what you look at and dwell on and where you go comes from your heart. And what we say and what we gaze upon and where we go, does it flow from a heart that is loving God with all that it is? And Tom Smith once said, loving God with all of your heart doesn't mean loving Him perfectly. We can love God with all of our heart. Now, we can love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, knowing that we don't love Him perfectly, but we will one day. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. These words are closely related, but they're just little inklings of distinction between them. Love Him with all of your soul. Love Him very simply, even if it means it's going to cost you your life. Love Him with all of your soul. Love Him with all of your mind. That's not in Deuteronomy 4. It comes from the words of Christ. Not just our intellect. That's not just the mind. Our IQs. Our intellect. What we've read in books. Again, this is the real emphasis upon attitude. Loving with our attitudes. What we reflect. And then fourthly, loving with all your strength. Word concept here is all power, all the power that we have. It may not be much. It's getting weaker and less as we grow older. But what we have, is going to be expended in loving this God. I like one concept. One author said that this word carries the idea of muchness. Loving with our muchness. In the context of the first century, it would be loving Him with all your property, all your possessions. That was strength. That was power. It is today in some people's thinking. All your possessions, everything you have, everything doesn't belong to you. This is the Lord's. Now we get to the message. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the old covenant law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the old covenant law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And somebody's sitting back there thinking, wait a minute. Heaven and earth are still here. And if one little stroke is not going to pass away from the Mosaic law until all is accomplished, we're gathering on the wrong day. We should have met yesterday on the Sabbath day. We really better be careful what we have this afternoon for lunch. Or you can come up with some clever device that's going to take the Mosaic Law and you're going to break it down into three sections of civil and ceremonial and moral law, and these two are fulfilled, so you're okay on what you eat and what day you eat. But the moral aspect, this law from the Mosaic Law still carries over. And then you try to figure out what that means. And that tripart division of the law is found nowhere in the Word of God. Well, Mike, how can you say that heaven and earth has passed away? How can you say that all is accomplished? Well, let me just give you a hint. I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. This is in the section Isaiah is setting forth the promise of the suffering servant that's coming, the one that's coming, the one that our kids are learning, whispering, the Old Testament, somebody's coming. Everything in the Old Testament, somebody's coming. The announcements shout, someone's here. The rest of the New Testament, someone came, and this is what it means. Look at verse 12. Let's begin at verse 12. I'm just going to throw this out. I am he who can comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That's creation. Who are you to fear anybody? The enemies that's coming against Israel. Who are you to fear man who dies? You have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. The enemy's right at the door. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. You can picture the nation of Israel down in Egypt in bondage. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves whirl, the Lord at roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. Where did God do that with the nation of Israel? Where did he put my words in your mouth? In that covenant relationship made at Mount Sinai. And look at the rest of verse 16. To establish the heavens and to found the earth. To say to Zion, you are my people. Where did God do that? the nation of Israel. He did it at Mount Sinai. You are my... When he entered into that covenant relationship with Israel, and when that covenant ends, it's the heaven and the earth falling away. The old covenant... This is what Jesus is saying. The old covenant is coming to an end. It's about to come to an end. It's coming to an end in me. I am the fulfillment of all of the old covenant. A new covenant is coming. A new kingdom. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. This is how we began this wonderful study. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom isn't coming 1,000 years from now. It's coming right now in me, is what Jesus says. It's at hand. I am the kingdom. Here's the 2 points of the real message. Beginning now. Christ fulfills and replaces all of the old covenant. Every bit of it. The old covenant with the nation of Israel was a temporary covenant beginning at Mount Sinai, ending when Christ came. Look what Jesus had just taught his disciples. These guys who are sitting there, who have listened to him and been following him. Listen to what Jesus has taught his disciples, and listen to what the foremost commandment was that Jesus gave to this scribe. In Mark chapter 9 at verse 7, at the Mount of Transfiguration, they heard the voice of God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Hear, O Israel, listen. At Mount Sinai, God the Father is saying, "Listen to my Son." The disciples, Peter, James, and John, are commanded to listen to Jesus Christ. To hear Him. Hear, O church, listen to my Son. John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus exhorts his disciples. To struggle and to deal seriously with all that they are, with their human inclinations. Look at verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy stone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." Be careful what you do to a brother or sister in Christ. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not... Deal with this inclination with all of your heart, with all that you are. Don't excuse, don't rationalize. Jesus has commanded his disciples. That's what you're going to do. Look in chapter 8. We talked about the soul being willing to die. Verse 34. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That taking up the cross is taking up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being willing to die for it. Be willing to give your soul, give your life for the gospel. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Very quickly, look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus is simply saying in this passage, if you're going to follow me, everything else comes second. See, he was setting out on a journey, a man came running up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know who you're talking to? You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up, looking at him. He felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, which is the foremost. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He didn't lack one thing. He lacked two things. But they were the same thing. You follow Christ, everything else comes second. Let it go. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving. For he was one who had much property, much strength, much possession. Love me with all of your strength. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard is it for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. When God reveals his love in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else we have comes to second place. Peter began to say, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the sake of the gospel, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. Oh yeah, the persecution comes too. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is, you see what he's doing? Jesus, all the way through Mark, has been making himself the focus. He has claimed and demands a loyalty that is equal to that which would have been offered to God under that old covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. He is the new heaven and earth. Being in the new heaven and the new earth is being in Christ. And we get a taste of that right now. The one who undoes the effects of the fall and sin in the life of God's people and God's creation. Ah, we got to, I know we got to. Very simply, we have to live. If we're going to love Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, all that we are, we have to live as forgiven people. Not living as people seeking forgiveness, trying to get forgiveness, not knowing that we're forgiven. The gospel announces forgiveness. The promise of the new covenant is, I will remember your sin no more. I will choose to remember it no more. I will cast it over my shoulder. I will bury it in the deepest. I will separate it as far as the east is from the west. I have acted in love. I have acted in my Son. Now respond. Respond to the gospel by living as forgiven people and forgiving others. Loving God, loving neighbor. Love, not feelings, not emotions. Loving. And what love means, very simply, is giving. Giving. Listen again to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter that's read at all weddings, ends with, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest is love. Why is love the greatest? Faith receives the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. We receive through faith. Hope receives based upon faith. The future look of hope, we receive a confidence and a peace because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love gives. Love gives. Not giving based upon feeling and emotion. Not giving for show. Not giving for pretending. Giving. Because we have been given so much in Jesus Christ. Let me say one more thing before we quit. The first point that I wanted you to get this morning is saying that Jesus Christ completely, totally fulfills the old covenant. We are to listen to Him. It's what we heard in the Sunday school class this morning. Listen to Him. He is now the law of God, the law of Christ. Romans 10:4. He is the telos. He is the end of the law. He is the purpose of that Mosaic law which pointed forward. It's in Jesus Christ. Is there a but now in your life? Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not an ounce of distinction between a Jew and a Gentile today. There's not an ounce of difference. And in both the Gentile's life and in the Jew's life, there has to be a but now moment. I thought I was okay. I thought I was religious. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was on the right path. But then God, in His amazing love, revealed Jesus Christ to me. But now my life is lived centered in Jesus Christ. Loving Him. First and foremost. Because He is the perfect revealer of this triune God. And that old scribe says, "You've answered well." That's the dumbest thing he said. Can you imagine saying to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, "That's a good answer"? Thinking that he could judge Christ's answer? He's the professional theologian. He's presuming that he's got this local yokel from Galilee who said some good things. Hey, you know what? That's a pretty good statement. Keep working on it. You'll get it one of these days. Not realizing he's the one who's being judged. Sometimes we feel so free to question and doubt and try to twist Christ's words. Jesus, just in grace and mercy, amazing mercy, looks at this guy. You get in the right place. When Jesus saw, God responds. It's a good answer. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, intelligent answer. Good answer. If you're still in the old covenant, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far from the kingdom of God. Boy, you've got a lot of the right information up there. A lot of the right facts and a lot of the right theology. It's up there. You're not far. But what a terrible place to be, not far from the kingdom of God. If he'd have died that moment, he'd have spent eternity in hell. Because he was not far from the kingdom. We don't know what happened to him. So, what would it have taken to be not far from the kingdom, but to be in the kingdom? To fall flat on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one greater than Moses. Your covenant is a greater, better covenant. I rest and cast my hope of eternity upon you and you alone, and you are the greatest love in my life. I'll let everything else go. Everyone, everything is second place. And he would have gone from not far to in the kingdom as an adopted child of God in Christ with a hope of heaven. Would you stand? Father, thank you for loving us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to see something of the glory of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, that we can live as forgiven people, that we can live as people who live out of gratitude and thankfulness, and the number one goal of our lives is not to disappoint you, not to dishonor you, not to make the work of Jesus Christ on the cross look cheap, but to reveal the thankfulness and the gratitude. Father, thank you for loving us, and thank you for promising to always love us. In Christ. We pray in his name.